Let's turn once again to the latter to the letter of 1 John, to the latter portion of the letter of 1 John. And we're going to look again at the last few phrases. The spiritual nature of our culture is, as we heard the hearing of the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 before service began, situation of spirituality is grave. It's grave. We have, and historically always have had and always will have, false gospels. There will be more falsehoods than there will ever be truth purveyed in the world. And for some of us, it's easy to discern on some level, and for some of us, it's harder to discern on other levels. The implications of the gospel are eternal and forever and deep, and reach deep into the confines of our lives, and they reach deep into our souls, and they reach deep into everything that we consider and know and understand about life itself. The implications of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as the God of heaven and the Savior of His people in His flesh as a human being, and His redemptive work and the atonement and justification and all of the satisfactory requirements of God's righteousness and justice being met and understood and fulfilled and effectual in the work of Christ. All of these things are just deep, 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 and we can continue to dive deeply into them. Complex ideas often require a new set of chops, a new set of parameters, a new set of variables, a new set of definitions. And in the first century, when Jesus' ministry was launched, how do you know another way to say it? His ministry was launched. When he was launched into his public ministry at his baptism, when this forerunner came, John the Baptizer, the crazy wild man that didn't comb his hair, brush his teeth, and ate things he shouldn't eat, and dressed in things he shouldn't dress, and things of that nature. When he came on the scene, he would say things like, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And everybody that heard those words, they would have an understanding in their own minds. Philosophers would think, what is this kingdom? What is this God? What is this hand? Is it now? Is it being held? What is held? What is? What? Theologians would say, "Oh yeah, I got this." They always have it, right? Theologians always have the answer. "Yeah, I got this." Theologians are the first mansplainers. Womansplainers. For those of you who understand that joke. They had it. "Oh yes, this is what he means. And in the book of the law, blah, blah, blah. And in this, and the prophet Joel, blah, blah, blah." And they were touching on the outskirts of the label, but they never opened the box. And then sophists would come, and every iteration of everybody would come, and everybody would have an answer. "We know what he means." And the Pharisees would inquire. Not only does he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but this man, John, born of Zechariah, which we thought was going to be something magnificent, has become a disappointment to us and our people. So everybody, in the spiritual sense of the world and the culture in which they live, they look to the spiritual leaders. They look to the Pharisees. They look to the Sadducees. They looked to the Sanhedrin, to the ruling class of Israel, who not only were intelligent but wealthy, supposedly wise. They had the answers. What does he mean? The kingdom of God is at hand. Behold. You know what the word behold means? We don't say that now. Behold my keyboard. Behold my microphone. No, hey, look at this. That's what we say. "Hey, look at this. Hey, let me show you something. Let me show you something," John's saying. "The kingdom of God is here." He wasn't prophesying, he was proclaiming. Here it is. Hey, y'all, look at here. That's what he would say if he was born in Claxton. The kingdom of God, right here. Y'all. And he'd get on his tractor and drive on out and eat more locusts. So there'd be mole crickets down here, probably. I mean, he didn't say behold anyway. He didn't speak English. Nobody spoke English then. And all the people that heard it had an answer. And even the common folks, when I say common folks, I mean the majority. I don't mean common as in peasants. I said that one time to somebody, they got real upset with me. What in the world? Why, how dare you be so prejudiced against common folk? Common, I'm common like you're common. Anyway, we all got gas at Parker's. But the common folk then would have a manifold apprehension of what John was trying to preach. And they would go home and they would sit around their tables and they would talk to their families and they would say, hey, I heard so-and-so say this. I heard, and people would emphasize the nature of the experts, what Nicodemus said. That John means Messiah is on the way. You see? That's where a lot of them went. Oh, Messiah. Are they right? Yes. But John didn't mean Messiah was on the way. John meant Messiah was here. When he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And two things happened when Jews heard that phrase. One, they looked at Jesus and went, not even close. Because everybody had a preconceived idea of what Messiah would be. You ever read a good book series? I'm not talking about like a short story, but even then. But have you ever read a good book series where you've spent weeks and weeks and weeks, or some of us years, reading a story, and there's a series and sequel, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 books. And you have in your mind's eye what these people look at, and then they do the miniseries on ABC. You know, they didn't even get it right. You have in your mind what these people look like, what they do, what they say, how they speak, and their character. And it's usually tied to our experiences, isn't it? You know, when I dream, and if it's not some of you in my dreams that were doing nonsense stuff, like trying to fly or shoot our way out of a grocery store or Walmart parking lot, you know, whatever it might be, those are my nightmares. I can't get out of Walmart. So it's usually people that I don't know. And I try to wake up sometimes having dreams. I'm thinking, who is that? Did I see that person in the gas pump? Did I see that person at the checkout line? Is that the cashier from Wendy's? What is this? Who's this person? It's just made up faces in our brains. You ever thought about that before? And what are these made up things? They're electronic impulses in our brains that create a face based on all the faces that we're familiar with. And beloved, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who hated reading in high school, but you could watch the movie of Grapes of Wrath or The Good Earth or Canterbury Tales or whatever it might be, and you found a way to get away from the experience of the imagination, you even then, you still had your own imagination about what it would be. Beloved, Jesus Christ is an imaginary figure in the minds of most people. Even the ones who say, well, I believe Jesus is real. I believe he's true. I believe in Jesus, but he's an imaginary figure. He's, according to the way they understand him, they have created in their own mind who Jesus is. They've created in their own heart what they love about him and why they love him and what he accomplished and his work. They've written in their own lives a history of Jesus that is not put anywhere. And they use, to their own damnation, they use the Bible to twist to make their story and their picture and their Jesus work. And the same thing was happening before Christ came in the Garden of Eden. Jesus told the first couple, you have life and you have it abundantly. And they didn't recognize that walking with the Lord in the cool of the day was abundant life. And because of the frailty of humanity, There's only one way to go when tempted with greater revelation, greater experience, greater understanding, greater knowledge. You see the New Testament Gnostics, right? Greater depth, greater implications, greater so what's. Woohoo! I'm a wise person now. See, that's what the enemy offered the first couple. If you eat of the fruit that has been prohibited by God, you will be like God. That is a true thing. He promised them something, and he did not lie to them, but he lied to them through the impartiality of not finishing the statement or explaining it. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, beloved, the only way you know evil is to be guilty of it. And God is just in his condemnation of sin and sinners alike. And he created Adam and Eve and decreed that they would fall. Because the whole point that this cosmos exists is so that he could be praised for his glorious grace by his elect people. Period. That is his glory. That is the glory that God has prescribed for himself. So there is no plan that didn't work out. There is no plan B. There is no second chance. There is no, oops, God really hoped they hadn't done that. No, God purposed it all. He is the author and the original cause of all things. Yet he is perfectly holy, righteous, pure, good, and just. So when we come to the end of John's letter, this is the first time you've heard these things, because we've been talking about this for 34 sermons. When we come to the end of John's first letter, we need to be reminded the occasion, and the occasion is because of what I just painted for you. Is that the human mind and the human heart are always about revising truth. And some people purposefully do it. They have their evil laboratories and their evil lab coats and their evil theological caps and goggles. I'm going to create evil theology. You know. And we're always looking for some hero to come along and blow the lab up. Doesn't happen like that, does it? But there are some maniacal, wicked theologians who love to twist scripture so that they can lead others to falsehood as they get rich off of it. Get glory off of it, get a kick out of it, or just like to just cause problems. But the majority of people are thinking they're right and really, really wanting everybody else to understand their position. And pride is probably one of the most frustrating realities of depravity. Because we're told from childhood, I'm so proud of you, I'm so proud of you, I'm so proud of those grades. You should be proud. Stand up, son. Be proud. You should be proud of yourself. And then we get into the faith, and we get into the world. We do the job that we've been called to do. We get paid for it. And we're looking for the attaboys. And like, I paid you. Get out of my face. You know? Even in our marriages sometimes. You know how, and when we're dating, it's all great. Oh, I love the way you smack at lunch. I love the way, you know, what. And then a year later, you're getting a divorce over that stuff. We're lied to from the very beginning, beloved. About everything. Intentionally and unintentionally. We lie to ourselves, intentionally and unintentionally. How do we lie to ourselves? We understand the unintentional lies where we just believe things without testing them. Or we test them by labels and by tests that aren't biblical, that aren't true, that aren't sound. How do we lie to ourselves intentionally? By knowing that there's the possibility that we need to seek further truth, but we don't want to face the music of the truth of the fact that we're deceived. That's pride. That's pride. John's audience was in the midst of that. People were trying to revise who Christ was, revise what he accomplished, revise the test of intimacy, and revise the test, if you can, I don't even want to use the word test because it's a very, it's a labored word in this context, and it's erroneous. They begin to revise the assurance of salvation. And John's like, no. There's two things you need to understand. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God for you. And I'm simplifying the gospel a lot right now. And he's given you life through himself because of his love for you. So love one another as Christ has loved you. And Paul reiterates this in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and other places. Paul labors over the fact that the gospel is the centerpiece of God's love for his elect. And that the elect, the children, the saints, the believers ought to love one another like in like mind. But even then, we can deceive ourselves. We can try to make it work. This person is. And we don't get to do that. Either the Scripture is truth because the Spirit is truth because Jesus Christ is the God of heaven and the God-man who is the truth, or it's not. We can't say, well, there's some truth there. Because when we come, it's amazing that like a year ago I was having these same thoughts. I think I saw it yesterday or this morning. When we come to the reality that we have this all truth and we start to invade this truth with the mist or the air or the smell of faults or lies or conjecture, we've made it a lie. We've made it a lie. And in this text, look at this. Look, verse 20. No, verse 18. I can't skip this over because it's important. And we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him who has been born of God, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay, we addressed that last week. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We addressed that last week. In verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus, who is the Christ, Messiah. Jesus the Christ is the true God, and he is the eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I've been telling you for weeks that I'm just fighting the temptation to do a topical sermon on idolatry. I got like 6 pages of cross references about idol worship, mostly from Deuteronomy and Genesis. But that's not what the text is trying to help us see. The text is trying to help us see there is a true gospel, a true Christ, a true effectual work of God in redemption for his people, and there are idols galore that encroach upon that truth and twist it to make it a lie. If we believe that Jesus prayed in truth, in John 17, where he says, this is eternal life. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that you believe in the one true God and in the Son whom he has sent, then that is the reality of your eternal destiny. What is? What Christ has done. Who he is. And who God is. I have to watch myself. I haven't had a whole lot of margin the last few weeks to really bog down in my dumbness. But I love to bog down in my dumbness. And I'm glad I haven't, because it protects me from a lot of pain. And when I say that, for those of you who know me, you know what I'm talking about. I can think about things in areas and in ways that I shouldn't think about them. I can chase rabbits that turn into horses, that turn into dinosaurs, that turn into, Sasquatch. I can go off the rails and off the trails very easily in my thinking to come right back around to the simplicity of what the Scripture is teaching. And one of the things that I've been thinking about in the last months is, what is it to know God? John has declared to the believers. And keep in mind, the believers that he wrote to were not theologians. And when I say theologian, I mean people who have academically prepared themselves for theological thought. Some of us are theologians, some of us are not. But we're theologians just the same, because we have an idea or an understanding of who God is. The question is, have you been taught by the Spirit of God, or have you been taught by James Tippett? It's a huge difference. Is the teaching that comes from this ministry, from this pulpit, effectual in and of itself? No. But that which the Spirit of God agrees with in His testimony according to the Word, by the power as He wishes, when He wishes, will teach you and affirm that truth as truth. I wish I'd understand that when I was like 10 years old. Because, beloved, if there's one thing I've pursued above all things, is knowledge. And I used to be really good at it. And God took my mind for a season to show me. It's not about my mind. It's about the mind of Christ. As we heard from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, we see that the Spirit of God teaches those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual are those who have been born of God. Those who have been born of God are the elect of God. Those who are the elect of God are the ones who God has known. That means loved forever. The ones God has loved forever, He's given them and their record of sin to the Christ, and the Christ has died in their place. And the effectual work of the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ satisfies the justice of God forever for them, forever for them. And that as the Lord wills, when He wills, as He wishes, when He wishes, at the time that He is appointed eternally, no time before, no time after, without any external power, wisdom, insight, will, volition, or agreement, He will cause His people to understand the knowledge of Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," verse 6, has shown in our hearts to give us the knowledge, the light of the knowledge, the knowledge of the light of Jesus Christ, of God, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sorry. He's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's given that to you. It is not something you have found. You have sought after God in your lostness, and you will find the God of your own revision. You understand that? When people seek after God in their unconverted state, they find Him. But it's not the God of the Bible. It may be close. It may be the truths about God. It may be some facts about Jesus. But until there is this supernatural work. And see, they go together, don't they? I mean, you're just walking in Walmart having never heard the gospel, and you're looking at TVs and you go, man, Walmart's got a really good price on those 54-inch 4K televisions. I just believe in Jesus. No, it's probably the opposite. You're trying to carry that television to the self-checkout and it's not working, and you're not even talking nicely about Jesus. You're using His name as an explicative. No, God regenerates with the basic knowledge of Himself. God does the work of redemption through Christ, and then He expressly proclaims, "We have seen the glory of God," John says in his gospel, "in Christ Jesus, the Father." No one has ever seen God. But the God, one and only God, who sits at God's side, exegetes Him. That's what it says, verse 18 of John 1. The God who sits at the side of the God who has never been seen and cannot be seen, makes Him seen, makes Him known, exegetes, expressly proclaims and shows Him, reveals Him. So the knowledge of God is found in the Word, but the apprehension and the resting and the faith in that proclamation is a supernatural gift, and it goes together. But the problem is, one of the idols that we have in our lives is the hyper knowledge and the hyper mystery. And we use the word hyper all the time. When I was a kid, hyper meant you need to calm down. And honestly, that probably works now. We need to calm down. We need to center on the simplicity of grace. Grace is simple, but it's not easy to grasp. And we're going to go through some things right now, specifically in John's gospel, since we're still reading his writing. And we're going to deal with the divine nature of Jesus and the promises of Jesus exegeting the Father in redemption. And we're going to show just contextually. I probably won't have a whole lot of commentary. We've just got a lot of scripture to read this morning. We're going to show contextually that Jesus Christ is the Savior of his people. And that his death literally, perfectly, and forever satisfied God's wrath for all who were given to him. The death of Jesus did not provide a bank account of salvation for people to tap into or make deposits or withdrawals. The death of Jesus did not provide the opportunity for salvation for every living, breathing creature in the world. The death of Jesus saved those who belong to him. The ministry of Jesus wasn't a partial road trip. Well, I'm going to drive from here to Miami, which is a terrible drive, by the way. And we're going to stop off in Orlando, and I get out of the car and go, it is finished. This is far enough for Florida. That isn't what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say it is finished because it's a minute his ministry on earth was done. Jesus didn't say it was finished because, yep, I'm done suffering. I'm about to die and get off this cross. He didn't say it was finished because the sun was going to go down. He didn't say it was finished because the temple curtain was going to tear in two. He said it was finished because the wrath of God was satisfied, so that God, in his holiness, can never condemn anyone that the blood of Jesus paid for. And if God does condemn someone for whom Christ died, God is a maniacal liar. You see? Jesus himself is a liar. It, what? Redemption is finished. Beloved, that is the only way you have hope. And I know that culturally speaking, because we have so many ideologies, so many idols of false Christ and false gospels, that we think that, well, you know, we can make it work. Well, you can think about it and try to make it work all you want to. But at the end of the day, when the Word of God comes clear to you, you will say, I'm wrong. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And Jesus, if we don't know him, we don't know him. And I can write down, I can print out, I don't know how many pages of text. I probably got 14 pages of just cross-references here. Literally, that's all that's on the screen is cross-references and things that I want to read. I better get started. But I could print all this out, and I could make an outline out of it, and I could give it to you, and you could print it out in huge print and frame it and put it over your bed and put it over your sofa and hang it from your rearview mirror. It'd be in the way. But, you know, and you could memorize all of it. It doesn't mean you know Christ. Because the supernatural work of God regenerating his people allows us to stop laboring for righteousness in the sense of appeasing God. It allows us and permits us and causes us to understand that Christ and his work satisfies not just the requirements of holiness and righteousness and law-keeping, but the justice behind it all. To be justified is to have no longer, that guilt no longer is there. So if you are no longer guilty before the Lord as a sinner, then who was guilty in your place? Jesus. And even some of the Jews, like Nicodemus, would believe it in John 3. We know that you are the one come from God, for no one can do what you do except God be with him. He was declaring out of his own theological understanding that Jesus was Messiah. In John 4, Jesus is meeting with the woman at Sychar who was playing Judaism on Mount Gerizim, a Samaritan misfit, doing the exact same stuff in the exact same way, worshiping in the same ideals as her father Jacob had left instruction with this well and promises through him and all this other kind of stuff. And Jesus says something incredibly amazing to her. A lot of things, but one thing that fits with our understanding this morning, he says, woman, salvation is of the Jews. She knew that. That's why she was so frustrated that she couldn't worship in Jerusalem. She was unclean in many ways. The irony behind the fact she's at a well, right? With which she could bathe with the water. With which she could quench her thirst in her body and quench her thirst spiritually. Here is the living water sitting there who says to her, if you knew who was speaking to you and asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Salvation is of the Jews. This woman understood election. Nicodemus understood election. Because the whole, from Adam to Zechariah to John the Baptist, Israel had been taught. God's people had been taught forever. I, God, is going through the seed of the woman, I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to undo and destroy the work of death through the temptation of the first people for my people. And that's why in John 3, when Nicodemus is talking and he is confessing that Jesus is the Messiah in all theological senses, Jesus says to him, Armen, Armen. He says that twice with two specific statements. You cannot see the kingdom and you cannot enter into the kingdom. See, Nicodemus was not fit to enter into the righteousness of God. He could not see the righteousness of God because he was looking at Messiah through the lens of ethnocentrism. There's a good way of looking at it. What's that mean? Me and my ethnic people have got a Savior and we're about to be saved. And Jesus blows his mind. When he goes to Moses, goes to Deuteronomy and says, hey, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and all those believing ones will live. That's a paraphrase. For this is the judgment. The light himself has come into the cosmos, the world, but the world loves darkness. You, Nicodemus, love darkness. You have created Messiah in your own image. You have created an idol, Nicodemus. And the only way that you are going to enter into the kingdom of righteousness and see the kingdom of righteousness for who he is, the Son of Man, is that when you see me lifted up by the Spirit of God himself, you will know me as salvation, not just for the Israelites, but for all of God's children of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that was offensive to a Jew in the first century. And everywhere we see, even in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, we see Jesus going into the areas that he went into, going into the areas there and preaching and doing ministry and healing, and the Jews going, oh, this is great. And then he says, it's not for you. And they try to kill him. Oh, this is awesome. By what authority? And then he says, I am. And then they try to kill him because he made himself God. And he goes in all these things and all this stuff happens. And then he gets run away from Jerusalem and run away from Jewish cities. And he goes into Gentile cities and brings life. You see the election there? You see the reality? You see how hard it is now or how easy it is now to just create a false Christ? And beloved, none of us are wise enough because we don't have a divine eye to look into the hearts and the knowledge of men and actually know what they're thinking when they don't know what they're thinking. Do you know what? I don't know what I'm thinking half the time. Do you? Try to explain it to a three-year-old. If you can't explain what you're thinking to a three-year-old, you don't know what you're thinking. You're regurgitating language that you don't understand. That is the human problem. That's a problem we have as humans. If the only time we can explain something is when everybody's on the same page with the same set of rules and the same syllabus and the same vocabulary and the same thesaurus, we don't know nothing. And I know that means we know everything, but here it means we're dumb. And we are dumb, guys. But that's the world in which we live. And the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. It's about knowing Christ. We know that the Son of God has come and He has given us understanding. When He says, "Behold, behold, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am." I could preach John 6 this morning, the whole thing. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Keep ourselves from idols, beloved. Yes, there are plenty of idols for us to deal with when we get into Timothy and when we get into 1 Corinthians and we get into all sorts. There are many idols. I saw a little social media joke session. Some of you guys are so funny. But I mean, you think about it. How many idols could we point out today? If I said, everybody, take out a piece of paper right now and write down three idols that you know exist in your life and the lives of the people sitting around you, we'd have a full book. It's never ending. So if the purpose of John's writing is for us to list out all the idols and throw them in the bonfire and sing Kumbaya at an afterglow, then we're never going to leave the campfire. And then ultimately we'll have to burn the fire itself, because the fire and everything we're throwing into it will become an idol of our own making. We'll begin to feel righteous because we're getting rid of all the idols, and then they themselves will be an idol. Then we'll have to throw ourselves in the fire, because we realize that we just idolize our own understanding, our own knowledge, our own righteousness. And then we thank God for it. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, that I don't believe like other men, that I don't live and act and speak and talk and dress and think and love like other men. And Jesus says that man there is condemned. But the one who understands Christ is the one who cries, "Propitiate for me, God. Satisfy your justice on my account." You know, that's the full understanding of the gospel in a nutshell, right? For you are not destined to wrath, but to live through Christ, beloved, elect, child. And there's so much more. He who is true, we know Him, and we are in Him, and He gives us eternal life, and He keeps us from the evil one, and He keeps us from sin. So who is this Christ? Well, let's talk about the I Am statements. In Exodus chapter 3, we hear the I Am statement for the first time. When Moses is talking to this bush, or God is talking to Moses through this bush, and this bush is burning but not being consumed. And Moses, I mean, what would you do? You know, and we'd run. You know, our well-prepared redneck Boy Scouts would pull out the fire extinguisher we keep in the back of the truck. I mean, you know, great day gonna burn down the desert, son. Burn down the range, whatever it might be. You know, we're gonna do something. But Moses, he was fearful, and the voice from the flames said, "Take off your shoes, because the ground on which you are standing is set apart for God." That's what it means to be holy, right? It means set apart for God. That's all it means. So when God Himself is holy, He's set apart as God. So when He defines Himself, Moses is like, "Who are you?" He says, "I am." That's it. Self-existent one. The one, the I am. And we all in our human knowledge, I am what? I am. That I am. That phrase was understood by Jews historically from that moment forward as the self-identification of God Himself. So that when Jesus comes and says, "I am," for Jesus to say, "I am God," would make Him an Israelite. Because the Israelites were called gods in the Old Testament. But to say, "I am," to say, "Before Abraham was, I am," is to say, "I am Jehovah. I am the God of heaven. to say, I am the Son of God. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the truth. I am the way. All of these things teach us who Christ is. And they teach us clearly what the apostles then expose and exegete further in their instruction and the writing, both theologically and practically, for the local assembly. See, that's one of the problems by not having exposition. Going through the scriptures, verse by verse by verse, is to say that my wisdom, if I didn't preach this way, it would be saying that my wisdom and my understanding would be greater than God Himself. No, the church needs to know a little bit about tithing. No, you don't. You need to understand about the gospel. You need to understand what it means to love. And you need to understand that you're not bound to the law in that context. Give as God's called you to give. Not just to the ministry of the body and to the ministry of the saints and the ministry of the elders, but to one another, to your neighbor, to Caesar. Pay him what he's due. His face is on the coin. We could go to Mark's gospel. We could see the I am statements there. In Mark 14:62, we see Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In John 6, John 8, John 10, John 14, we see these I am statements as well. In John 6, you can turn there, verse 35. We'll start there. I'll read all the way through verse 51. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And this is why, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And I know we know this, beloved. We spent probably a year in John 6, didn't we? I know you know this. But we need to be reminded of this gospel. We need to be reminded of these imperatives. We need to be reminded of all of these important truths about who Christ is, because we know Him. We need to remember who He is so that we're not inundated and deceived and cast into the ditches by all the cultural revisions of Christ. Because it's easy to hear something that sounds decent and you go, it's not really that big a deal they believe like that, is it? And as you continue to press into the truth of the gospel, you come to the conclusion, by God's mercy, yes, it is a big deal. Now what? Now some things change for us, doesn't it? Our prayers change, our relationships change, our status in our own hearts amongst certain cultures change. Because we are changed. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all that come to me, I will never cast out. Never, ever cast out. For, let me explain it to you, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of God the Father, Him who sent me. And this is the will of God the Father, who is Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all those He has given me, but all those that He has given me that I shall not lose, I will give eternal life. What is that phrase? I will raise up on the last day. Why would He do that? Verse 40 of John 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and is believing in Him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumble. Now keep all this in mind. What all has He said here? And for most people, they'd be aggravated. What do you mean? Only those that are given to the Son. What do you mean? I pity the fool. You know, I sound like Mr. T there just a minute. I haven't watched the A-Team in a long time, but it just sort of came to my mind. So I'm telling you, time change is dangerous. It causes mental health problems for me. Yeah. What are you talking about? That's what I'm saying. What was I talking about? Why are you? They weren't concerned about the fact that they weren't included in the ones who would have eternal life. Their eternal destiny was so secure in their own misunderstanding of Messiah and the gospel and the promises of God for eternal life that they could care less about what Jesus was saying. Wah, 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 wah. That's all they heard. But they heard, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." Oh no. Oh no. We're the elect of God. We're God's salvation. We are the ones who are coming, and Messiah is coming to serve us, to bring us back to the place where God will allow us to worship, because it is all that worship that has placed us in this high status before Him to begin with. You see, has anything changed, beloved? No, nothing's changed. It's verse 40. Yeah, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus?" That's his common name. That's an English name. The Hebrew name would be Yeshua. The English translation of Yeshua is Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, God saved. Jesus means God saved. It was a common name. Everybody had the name Jesus. But he's not just any Jesus on the street. He's Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. See, they knew what he was saying. They knew what he was saying. "I've come down from heaven. I'm the bread." Is this? We know where he came from. We know what happened. We know she was pregnant long before the wedding came along. We know. Because they all accuse him of sin, right? And then how does he say, then, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, verse 43, "Don't grumble amongst yourselves. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about who I am or where I come from. Don't worry about it. Don't grumble." Verse 44, "No one." I'm going to reiterate that. No one. No one. Who? No one can do what? Can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags them to me by force. Unwilling. And I know people hate when I make that emphasis, but go back and listen to the sermons. We spend a lot of time dealing with the idea of drawing under pressure with great weight, like you would draw a well. You ever picked up a 5-gallon bucket full of mud on a rope? If you want to, see me after service. We have that opportunity for you. It's heavy. It's not something a child can do. It's not something a person with weak elbows or joints or knees or back or headache could do. It's not something that you want to do. I just can't wait to tote water up a ladder. Years ago when I was a little boy, at 20, I worked construction one summer with my uncle, and we were building a high school. And I loved that because he was the foreman and I didn't have to do all sorts of awful stuff. But the grout pump broke one day. What is a grout pump? It's a hose that pumps cement 26 feet in the air inside the walls, so the walls are full. It broke. And I'm like, "Well, we're going to have to order a new pump." "No, we ain't. There's 40 buckets over there. Go get two." So we're climbing scaffold with two buckets full of concrete. I'm like, "Can we not go buy some ropes and pull it up? I'll tie it down here and they can pull it up." "No, we got 12 trucks full of concrete here. We're going to pour it in bucket by bucket." So when you tell me, when we're drawing up those buckets that are heavy, and you tell me that's you just wooing those buckets to the top of the wall, you've misinterpreted what Jesus said. Jesus is saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father hauls his butt right here, like an arrest." That is sovereign salvation, beloved. And if God does not arrest you and snatch you out of darkness and show you the truth of light, you don't belong to him. But when you see, you know you're his. Pride keeps many a man from seeing the truth. Because that is what the God of this world has done. Blinded the eyes of unbelievers. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. The ones who the Father draws will come, and the ones who come, they will live forever. As it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. The provision of temporary, the shadow of me does not save anyone. I save all that the Father has given to me, and they will not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. All who eat of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Later on in John 8, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, because they were rejoicing in Abraham. They were talking about Moses. They had their foot in their pillars. Oh, we are the righteousness of God. We are the people of God. We follow Moses, and Abraham is our father. And Jesus says to them, if Abraham was your father, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. They're like, well, what did Abraham do? Well, he believed the promises of God by the divine work of God. And then we see that they continue to argue about Abraham. And we probably don't have the whole conversation, but we've got what God has revealed to us through the writing of His Word. He said, well, Abraham longed for my day and rejoiced in it. And here's Jesus at 33, 34 years old. And they say, how are you saying that Abraham rejoiced in your day? He's long been dead, man. You're not even 50 yet. You're going to sit here talking about Abraham rejoiced. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately scurried to the ground to pick up stones. And I'm not talking about rocks from the driveway, folks. I'm talking about stones that would kill you with one strike. To kill him. Because he called himself God, the one and only, I am. We've already heard in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, except through me. In John 10, I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to testify to you about these things for the gathered ones. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So there are a lot more of these emphatic I ams. I am. Then you will know that I am, John 8. I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak as the Father has taught me. Jesus says in 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. At the Last Supper, I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. And so on and so forth. We see throughout all of the Scripture that these emphatic I am statements of Jesus, especially in the Johannine literature, the writings of John, the Gospel of John and John's Apocalypse, that Jesus is clear, that knowledge of Him is knowing Him as the mediator of His people, as the Lamb of God who satisfies the wrath of God for you. See, the alternative is this, beloved, is that we're going to have to keep working hard to gain the knowledge necessary to be saved. Or we're going to have to keep working hard to gain the purity of life to be saved. Or we're going to have to keep working hard to do something to take on or put off in order to satisfy God's wrath. And the good news is that Jesus alone and only satisfied God's wrath. And He did it perfectly, and it is done. Trust in Him. And I can tell you to trust, and without regeneration, your trusting will look like a whole lot of works. And there have been a lot of good theologians and through the years who have commentated on certain aspects of writings. For example, out of James, where he talks to these people. And we're going to be reading through James in the next few months on midweek after we're done with Hebrews. Well, you know, the reason that you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life is because you live, that you live, that you live for Christ. That's wrong. It's a lie. The reason that you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life is because God's Word has told you that you do through the finished work of Christ. And that you accept and receive and rest in the reality that God has saved His elect alone through the life and the death of Jesus, and He is satisfied in His justice. Because if there's anything on you that is required, if there's any motive, if there's any desire, if there's any action on your part other than the God-granting faith to believe in the actions of Christ for you, if there's anything else that you're trying to accomplish your salvation through or even your assurance through, you are fighting against the promises of God Himself. Jesus even says, "I am the one bearing witness," in John 8:18. "I am bearing witness of myself. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." What do these things mean? What does it mean to be the bread of life? Well, I don't want to go through all of it again, but it means that the sustenance of life. If you didn't eat in the wilderness, you died. You perished because your body starved to death. Now, I've been hungry before, but I've never been starving. I've said that I was starving because I might have skipped lunch or had a light dinner and woke up hungry the next morning at daylight, but I've never been starving. I've never been kept from food, even in the poorest of days. There's enough in the ashtray to get ramen noodles in the 90s. And we've done that. A loaf of bread and some bologna will go a long way when you're pinching it. But I've never been starving. Imagine dying from starvation. From what I've read, it's a very painful death. The only way to live is to eat bread. The only way to live spiritually is to eat the true bread of life. How do you eat the true bread of life? It has to be given to you. It has to be forced into you. It has to be fed to you. How is it fed to you? Jesus got on the cross and said, "It is finished." He fed you. He satisfied the wrath of God. He fed the justice and the vengeance of God. Peace through the death of His flesh. And then by the Spirit, you have been fed the truth of the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, who in His flesh has satisfied the wrath of God for you. This is good news, beloved. I'm the light of the world. Oh, I don't have time to talk about that. But if we go back to John 1, we see that. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the one who shows the Father to us. He is the one who reveals Himself to us. He is the righteousness of God imputed to our account. We'll talk about that in a minute. He is the good shepherd. He leads His people to the pasture of mercy. He leads His people to the understanding of the cross. He leads us, and He has laid His life down for us that we may go in and out of the sheep gate, who is Him, and eat of green pastures, which is the gospel, which is the word of God, which is the promises of salvation, which is the resting of our souls, which is saving faith. I am the resurrection and the life. That needs no introduction. We know that we have life eternal, that if we're not in Christ, who is the first to be raised to life, that we ourselves are not going to be raised unto life, but we will be raised unto everlasting destruction. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the vine and the vineyard. We are the branches. If we're attached to Christ, we are justified. If we are not attached to Christ when He died, we cannot be justified. Think about it this way in that respect. If we have a power source here that we're about to turn on, and what it's going to do is it's going to charge millions and millions of dead power cells with one hit. Poof. And we're going to turn it on for 1 second. Poof. poof, and it's going to give eternal power to everything that's plugged into it. That 1 second, poof. Anything that's not plugged into that, when it comes on and goes immediately off, will never live. Jesus Christ did not turn himself on as a power source for salvation, ready for folks to plug into him. The elect were plugged into him before the foundation of the world, and when he said, "It is finished," poof, it's done. It's done. No other power to be given but Christ and his finished work on the cross. The Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews talks about that, doesn't it? If we continue to reject the grace of God through the salvation that is given through the death of Jesus, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's nothing else to come to. You have nothing. You will not live. There is no resurrection for you if Christ did not save you when he died. And beloved, because he did save us, we have an unaccusable, I don't even know if that's a word, we have an unaccusable life. No matter what it looks like, and it ought to look good. It ought to look Christ-honoring. And by the mercies and the graciousness and the kindness of the local assembly, we can help each other when we're struggling, and we can help restore one another to the joy of Christ. When we help each other as we walk in sin sometimes. But ultimately, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul would say, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith alone, to believe in his work. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness presently, so that he might be the justifier of all who have faith in Christ Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Remember I talked about in the early parts of the sermon about pride being one of the hardest things? That's what pride does. Pride boasts in salvation. Pride boasts in knowledge. Pride boasts always. Even if it's a humble brag, it still boasts. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law can we exclude our boasting? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. I can't stand before God and go, "Look what I did, Lord. Look what I believed, Lord. Look what I came to the knowledge of, Lord. Look what I accomplished, Lord. I chose you, Lord." No, you didn't. "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." It is only believing in the finished work of Christ that we have life. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And God has justified both Jews and Gentiles. Because God has one people. And he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Romans 5 talks about the same thing. Romans 8. Galatians. I mean, we could go there. We could go to Titus. We could go all sorts of places. I've already talked about James. But so we've been justified. So our sins are forgiven. But how is it that we stand righteous before God? How is it that we know the true God in eternal life? We have to stand righteous before God. This is sort of my evangelistic stick. How can a person stand righteous before God? That's what I ask. I love to ask that question. And I got a whole bunch of answers. And then I inquire on the answers. What do you mean by that? Because sometimes people use language that just, if I take it at face value, it's absolute heresy. But if I ask what they mean, sometimes I like to change their vocabulary. For the most part, everybody gives the answer like, you know, Jesus died and I accepted. Accepted what? The question is, did he accept you on the cross? Did Christ accept you on the cross? Did he accept you from the Father when he died? There's nothing wrong with the word accept or receive. I mean, John uses those words. Paul uses those words. Receive the testimony. Well, what is the testimony? Not you do this. The testimony is Christ accomplished this. You see. And those who receive that testimony have not been born by their will or their desire or their volition or their blood, but they've been born by God, John 1. How is it that a man stands righteous before the Lord? In Psalm 32, first three verses, it says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. We've already heard Isaiah 53 in part by hearing Romans chapter 3. But we've all gone astray like sheep. We've turned astray. There's no one who seeks after God. But the Lord has put the iniquity of us all on the Son. And I read that last week. In Romans 4, it says that is why this faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Because if we think about it, how are we going to present ourselves to God? We must be perfectly righteous, having never sinned. Who's going to go? What are you going to take? What do you own right now that you're going to give to God? What do you have in your person? What have you done for him that you're going to take and boast about? Nothing. So what is it that you take? You take that which he gave you. What did he give you? The righteousness of his Son. He put it on your account. He took the guilt and the debt on our account and he put it on Christ. He killed him. It's paid. Then he took the righteousness and the purity and the holiness and the awesomeness and the obedience and all of these words, whichever one you want to use, from that are Christ's, and he gave them to our account. That's why it's called good news. God has reconciled us to himself. We can only go with the righteousness of Christ. Well, how do we plead that? God's given us faith. We don't have to plead it. Christ is our advocate. But let's just say we did for the sake of argument. Pun intended. What do you bring? I bring the knowledge of the Lord Jesus on my account and what he did for me and what he accomplished for his people, for your people, Father. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Imputation. This is like Paul when he wrote to Philemon about Onesimus, who had stolen from him and cost him greatly. And he said, let me tell you something, Philemon. When Onesimus comes back, I want you to treat him as if it's me, a brother, because he is. And anything that he owes you, charge it to me. He imputed the debts of Onesimus to himself, Paul. All right, that's a legal transaction in the world. It's a spiritual hope with God. Christ's imputation of his righteousness to his people. You know, that's what the cross is. It's an exchange. The glory and the holiness of God taking on the sins of his people, of his elect, dying in their place as a substitute to satisfy, to propitiate for them, to atone for them, to bring them close to God, to justify them, to take away their guilt. All these things, and these elements of these theological things are deep. Remember, we talked about it. But it's not that we don't want to learn them, but we don't want to harp on the depth as much as we rest in the simplicity of it. And then we learn and we grow, but the growth doesn't make us stronger. The growth makes us worship greater. A more deep intimacy, see. Doesn't make us more secure. It just causes us to thank God more. And isn't that the whole point? Doesn't Paul say that several times over and over and over? That thanksgiving and praise is the result of the gospel. It's what God requires. It's what is due Him. And there's no greater picture as the church, not just that we hear this stuff and pray and sing songs under the praise of His glorious grace, but beloved, the Lord's table, and we have this, we have these self-contained packages today. It's going to be very odd for some of us. But the Lord's table, the reason we have always desired for the time before COVID to do it weekly is because it is a means through which we can physically taste and touch something together, reminding us of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, as He reminded the apostles that night before His arrest, that His body would be broken, His blood would be shed, and that sufficient work is the bread of life, is the living water, is the resurrection and the life. And that He would lay down His life for His people, and all of His people would be saved when He said it was finished. And that when the Spirit of God desires, He would bring the gospel proclamation to the ears of His elect people, and He would cause them to believe and to trust and to know Christ intimately. Know Christ in truth. He would know the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ in its gospel. And so that's why the Lord's table is a continued command and a blessing to the church. So prepare your hearts as we partake in that together in just a moment. And know the grace of God for you through Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, so. But we could never thank You enough. We can never praise You enough, Lord. And the sin that runs through my brain, Lord, and the feelings that I have and all the... If these things were to come to full power, Lord, I would just die. So I thank You for Your mercy. I thank You for helping us. I thank You for sending Your Son to be tempted as we are tempted, but yet He sinned not. And I thank You, Lord, that His sacrifice was sufficient and was pleasing to You. I thank You, Lord, that You put Him on the cross because You are the just God of heaven. And You had decreed and purposed to save Your people. And Father, You are the justifier of Your elect. Those You have given to Your Son. Those whose sins have been taken upon His body, and that body has died and was crushed, and His blood was shed, and righteousness and justice has come. And Father, it is all about Your mercy and grace. Though we have many ways in which we use these terms, Father, let us as the saints hold fast to their true and central meanings. That we understand that Your love is for Your elect, and Your grace is toward us in Christ Jesus alone, and that in all of these things You are our Redeemer. So as we continue to worship, as we continue to sing, as we continue to pray, as we continue to remember the Lord and His death and resurrection, let us rejoice. Let us not look at this world, but to rest in the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. And we thank You, Father, that You can teach through feeble efforts, and then You can bring us into the experience of knowledge and the mystery of intimacy with Christ, all at the same time by Your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.